Thank you so much, choir. Are you done? Okay, you may be seated. They're all standing there like, what? Yes, and? Yes. What's that? Oh, yes. I faked them out. That's right. My bad. They were being very, very liturgical and standing for the reading of the gospel, which we're going to do a little bit later this morning because I want to give it an extended introduction. So thank you very much for reminding me. I'm like, why are they standing there? It's bizarre. Okay. Well, we are going to look at the gospel a little bit later. I want to thank the lay readers for giving me that this morning, because we're going to get into a concept here this morning as we wrap up this series and we get ready for the next one. The cross and resurrection in this great story and the meaning of Jesus are the climax of a great story, the biblical story, and also the beginning of another story that we are living into. So today we're ending one series with the cross and beginning the next one with the resurrection. So consider that to be kind of part two to what we're going to talk about. But this is a key thing we need to look at this morning, because the meaning of the cross is something that people struggle with sometimes. You know, if you grew up in the church, we often cite that mantra, you know, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But we're not sure exactly what that means. Indeed, people don't know much to do with the cross. If you look at our culture, for example, I always find it interesting that a rock star, you know, who's all tattooed and who's singing about, well, the stuff that rock stars sing about, will wear a big cross. And you're like, one of these things is not like the other. You know, it doesn't quite go together. I was reminded of the story about a young woman who went into a jewelry store, and she was looking for a necklace, and she said, "Ooh, I like that cross necklace." And the jeweler pulled out some that were like ours. You know, they were kind of empty. And she goes, "No, I'm looking for the cross with the little man on it." She had no idea what that meant. And I'm pretty convinced that our culture doesn't know what that means. And even in the church, we don't necessarily know what that means. What does it mean when we say that Jesus died on the cross for our sins? And how does that fit into this whole process? My first appointment was a church on a college campus in Dickinson College. And we used to do Bible study at night. And you know, we do Bible study at 6:30 because, you know, people's bedtimes are early. But if you're on a college campus, you do Bible study at 10 p.m., which was really late for me. But we would have these great Bible studies and these deep discussions with these college students. And one of them asked once, he says, "You know, I hear that whole Jesus died on the cross for my sins thing, but what does that mean for me now, 2,000 years later? I mean, that was a historical event. How does it connect with me?" That's a big thing we need to understand. And one question that theologians have wrestled with over time, and over time, they've come up with a variety of theories to try to describe what it means that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. For example, they came up with an atonement theory called the ransom theory. And the ransom theory kind of goes like this. It's based on that line that Jesus says in the Gospels where he says, "And the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, the theory goes that what that means is that Satan sort of has us in sin and death. And so in order for God to redeem us, he pays Jesus as a ransom to Satan. And therefore, Satan has God's own son. And then we get released. But then God tricked Satan by having Jesus rise from the dead. So that's the ransom theory. Some of you might be familiar with that. Some of the more familiar ones, too, are like the satisfaction theory, which says that Jesus appeased God's angry wrath by being a ritual human sacrifice. That God is really angry with us. And so Jesus sort of steps in the middle and takes God's anger on himself to prevent us from receiving it. Closely allied with that theory is the penal substitution theory, which says that God's mercy replaced his wrath after the infinite self-sacrifice of Jesus. Because Jesus was righteous and sinless, God credits us with that righteousness because of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. Then there's the moral influence theory, which says that Jesus' death is simply an example for the rest of humanity to emulate. As Jesus gave himself for us, then we should give ourselves for others. Now, there are elements of truth in every one of these theories, and every one of them has some basis in Scripture. And I think it's important for us to recognize that. But while they offer us this truth, each one in and of themselves don't give us the whole picture of what's going on here. Like those edited versions of the gospel we talked about early in the series. These are kind of edited versions of what Jesus is doing. They tend to focus on pieces and parts of Scripture and become truncated versions of the story that the gospel writers are really trying to tell us. A story that sees the cross as the climax of a much larger story, which is the story of the Bible, the story of Israel, the story of how God is going to redeem his good creation. The meaning of the cross, thus, isn't mostly to be derived from a theory, but rather from a story. Now, I want to just tell you that story briefly. And you know the story, if you've been paying attention, but it's one that we don't often put together all the parts. So that story begins all the way back at Genesis, where God creates the heavens and the earth. And why does God create the earth? Well, the function of creation is to act as God's dwelling place. God sets it up for 6 days. He builds, and on the seventh day, God inhabits his creation. And he lives there with the people he has created, these humans who are created in his image, to bear his image and to bear his love to this creation. They are to be stewards of that creation and care for it and for each other. And God puts them in this marvelous garden, right? There's that wonderful image of a garden. And they're naked and they're unashamed. I mean, it is like, wow, this is awesome. But there's one rule. God gives, you know, later on there are 80,000 commandments. But here there's one rule. And the rule is, don't eat from that tree. Don't eat from it. Pretty simple rule, right? But the people begin to realize that God must be holding out on them. And the snake comes along and says to them, you know, I think God might just be holding out on you. Because God knows if you eat from that tree, you will be like him. You can be more than the human he created you to be. We talked about this last week, right? You can be more than you were created to be. And yet when they indulge, they become less than God created them to be. Sin enters the world, and with it comes the curse of death. It's a sad part of the story. They reject the image of God for their own image. And they begin to exploit the creation and each other. Donald Miller, who's an author that both Joe and I like to read a lot, he says that one of the great consequences of the fall is that we started to compare ourselves to one another and not to the image of God we were created to be in the first place. I think that's dead on. That idea that we are not what we should be or could be or were created to be. But the Bible tells us that God does not give up on the project. Indeed, God chooses another human, a man named Abraham, and makes him a promise. Through your family will come a great nation that will bless the whole world. This nation will be a light to other nations, showing them the way to be truly human, living out the purpose of stewardship and reflecting God's own image. Through Abraham's family, God is going to carry out his project of redeeming and renewing his good creation and will dwell with his people there. Think of Abraham as a reboot. The failure of Adam, and now God uses another man to begin his project of renewing the whole creation. Well, we know the story of Abraham. His family, his impossible family, grows into a whole nation, which soon finds itself enslaved to one of the powerful empires of the world in Egypt. The tyrant, Pharaoh, rules over Israel, but God sends a leader named Moses to deliver his people from slavery. The moment of liberation takes place at Passover, when the people are to place the blood of an unblemished lamb on the doorpost as a protection against the death that will pass over Egypt and its tyrant ruler. The Passover sacrifice thus signals the beginning of an exodus out of slavery and into a new future. God preserves the nation of Israel despite their grumbling in the desert, despite, as we read in the call to worship, despite them making a golden calf, making an idol. And he takes them out into the desert and cares for them, gives them food when there is none, and he gives them the law, which is really their vocation as being a light to the nations. If they were faithful to this mission and to this covenant with God, God would give them the inheritance of a promised land, a holy land, which they would be a city on the hill from, a lamp on a stand, the salt of the earth, the ones through whom God's redemptive plan for the whole world would be realized. Indeed, God dwells with Israel in person, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. Remember what those signify. Heaven and earth come together in those places because this is where God dwells with his people. And interestingly enough, the tabernacle and the temple are both decorated with images of flowers and trees, just like a garden. It was a reminder of Eden, a reminder of the beginning. But Israel could not carry out its mission. The creeping influence of sin and idolatry was always pulling them away from it and from God. Israel's kings struggled to stay faithful, and as they went, so did their people. Instead of being a light to the nations, Israel chose to be like them. Instead of obedience to God, Israel chose to be the kind of power from which they had been liberated all those years before. The kind of power that oppresses the poor and gives in to self-serving idolatry. So God deals with Israel's sin by withdrawing from the temple and removing Israel from the land. There's that powerful scene in Ezekiel 10 and 11, when God withdraws from the temple and God's people go into exile in Babylon. After some years, the people are allowed to return and rebuild, but things are not the same. The temple is rebuilt a couple of times, but God's glory is no longer present in the way that it was. They are overtaken by a succession of foreign powers, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Syrians, and then at the time of Jesus, the Romans. The point is that they are still, in a very real sense, an enslaved people, a people still in exile, a people in need of liberation. But here again, God doesn't forget them. God promises Israel a Savior, a Messiah, who will come and set things right. The Messiah will restore the temple, cleansing it as the place for God to return and dwell once again. And the Messiah will fight against Israel's enemies, forcing them out. The Messiah will be Israel's representative. Indeed, he will be Israel and do for Israel what she in her sin could not do for herself. This was the hope. It's a hope that's contained throughout the prophets, most particularly in Isaiah. And one of the pieces that often the people missed in reading Isaiah was the idea that this Messiah was going to be not like the other rulers of the earth, but rather he would be a suffering servant. The prophet Isaiah had said that the Messiah would indeed cleanse the temple and fight Israel's battle, but he would do it not through triumph, but through his own suffering. The suffering servant would bear the pain of Israel's sin. Isaiah 53, 5 to 6 puts it this way. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was the prophet's vision of who the suffering servant Messiah would be. And as we have been saying throughout this series, Jesus believed that it was his mission to embody that mission, but in a way that nobody expected. Jesus would take on Israel's commission to be a light to the nations and succeed where she failed, but it would exact a high price. The blessing would not come through a show of power and strength that they had long hoped for, but ironically, through the suffering and death of her only true king. So this is the template that Jesus lays over his ministry. That story of Exodus is foundational to the identity of the nation of Israel. And it was foundational to Jesus' ministry as well. I mean, think about it. Jesus understands that his people, who we learned earlier in the series, are all the people of the world, are enslaved by a tyrant. But this tyrant is Satan, not Pharaoh. Satan, the power behind all those other powers, whose chief weapon is death. Jesus understands that part of his messianic vocation is to go out and fight this enemy, this tyrant, who's behind all the powers of the world. Jesus then believes he is the leader, the deliverer, the savior of his people. He is, in effect, the new Moses. And if you read Matthew's gospel, Matthew makes this very clear in his telling of Jesus' birth story. Because where does Jesus emerge from and escape to? The tyrant wants to kill off all the babies, and Jesus and his family escape to Egypt. And out of Egypt, he comes to save his people. He is the new and even greater Moses, who has come to rescue his people from slavery, not to Egypt, but to sin and death, and lead them toward a new future. But that new future requires sacrifice. Jesus would be that sacrifice, the one who, like the Passover lamb, takes on the sin of his people and causes death to pass over him. There is no coincidence here that Jesus' death takes place just before Passover. It's not a coincidence. Nor is it a coincidence that the night before his crucifixion, Jesus takes his disciples to an upper room and shares a meal with them that is a different kind of a Passover meal, a meal that features his own broken body and shed blood. It's the meal that shows he is the lamb and the blood and the firstborn, all wrapped up in one. The one whose death will save his people from death. See, Jesus doesn't leave his disciples with a theory about what he's doing on the cross. Instead, he leaves them with a meal, not something to be debated, but a meal to be embodied, which is why our cross and the table are always together. We've been talking about that, and after last week, we talked about it a little bit more, that for Lent, we're very much thinking about having communion every Sunday as a reminder of this powerful piece for us, this Passover that Jesus does for us. You'll hear more about that as we go along. But Jesus understands that his vocation is not only to lead them to Passover, but to be the Passover. And lastly, he reveals that there's a vocation for his followers. Just as Israel had a new vocation when they went into the desert and took the law, Jesus gives his disciples a new vocation. A vocation that's laid out in places, not least like the Sermon on the Mount. A vocation of going the second mile, of turning the other cheek, of loving one's enemies, forgiving those who would nail him to a cross. Jesus reveals the mission of the new Israel as one of peace and mercy and love, not one of power and prestige. And lastly, Jesus reveals Israel's true inheritance, the kingdom of God, the reality of earth and heaven coming together, the promise not for just a holy land, but the whole earth filled with God's glory. Not a temple made of brick and stone, but a temple embodied in Jesus himself, the one in whom heaven and earth, humanity and divinity come together. The one in whom all sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins were done once and for all. Jesus embodies the temple in his life and in his death. He also embodies God's return and the end of exile. So this is what Jesus sees as his mission, a mission that will take him to the cross. He was speaking and acting in such a way as to imply that he was to go ahead of his people, to meet the powers of destruction in person, to take their full weight on himself so as to make a way through, a way in which God's people could be renewed, could rediscover their vocation to be a light to the nations, could be rescued from their continuing slavery and exile. He believed that was his mission. Indeed, that's what we see happening in the crucifixion narratives. In John's gospel, we see Jesus battling against those two great storms we talked about early in the series. The storm of Rome on the one hand, and the storm of Jewish expectation on the other. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to the gospel of John and chapter 18. I want to just highlight a few things here for you so you can see this connection, because it's quite powerful. Chapter 18, beginning at verse 28. Then they took Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate's headquarters. It was very early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the headquarters so as to avoid ritual defilement and be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate went out and said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered, "If this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews replied, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill what Jesus had said when he indicated the kind of death he was to die. Notice what's happening here. You have these two opposing forces. The Jews can't go in to the Roman sanctuary because it would defile them. They can't be with these Gentiles. Caiaphas, the high priest, sends Jesus to Pilate. Caiaphas wants Jesus dead. If you go back to verse 14, you'll notice what he says. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was better to have one person die for the people. See, Caiaphas even though he was a Jew, was appointed by the Romans. And so what he didn't want to have happen was that this Jesus, with all of his talk, who was gathering great crowds, was going to somehow threaten the peace that was there. And so he said, it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to die. He didn't understand the irony of his statement, because that is exactly what Jesus is setting out to do, but not in the way that he thought. Verse 33, we see Pilate entering the headquarters, and he summons Jesus and asks him the central question of the Gospels. Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the Messiah? Jesus answered, do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me? Pilate replied, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Notice the language. So often we have quoted this as saying, my kingdom is not of this world. As though it's out there somewhere, that it's a heavenly kingdom that really has nothing to do with this earth. But that's not what the Greek says. The Greek says, my kingdom is not from this world. In other words, it's not the kind of kingdom that emerges. It's not the kind of kingdom that you, Pilate, understand as a Roman. The kind of kingdom that has peace through killing off all your enemies. That's a great way to get peace, by the way, in the early world. That's how the Romans did it. Kill off all your enemies, you will have peace. Nor is it the kind of kingdom that the Jews wanted, because they wanted basically the same things that the Romans wanted. They wanted to be independent and powerful and secure. Jesus says, my kingdom is not from this world. It's not the kind of kingdom that rises up out of the world and out of our sinful nature. Rather, it's a kingdom that's quite different. It's not from this world, but it is emphatically for this world. Don't miss that. It's key to what Jesus is talking about. My followers would fight if it was the same kind of kingdom. If you had been taken, Pilate, your soldiers would fight for you. If you, Caiaphas, were taken, your temple soldiers would fight for you. That's not the kind of kingdom we're talking about. Pilate asked, so you say you are a king? Verse 37, Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. Then he says this, for this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate asks him, what is truth? And the point is, it's standing right in front of him. And he misses it. Pilate, of course, tries to release Jesus. Can't find anything wrong with him. He's not a dangerous seditionist. He's like maybe a little bit deluded, kind of cryptic, a little strange, but he wants to release him. So he takes him out and says, here's your king. And they say, no, we don't want that king. We want Barabbas. In Hebrew, Barabbas, bar means son of, Abbas means father. Barabbas is son of the father. Catch the irony. Jesus, son of the father, the innocent son of the father, replaces Barabbas, the guilty one. See, Barabbas was guilty of sedition against Rome. He had been leading a revolt, a revolution. And the irony is that the guilty one goes free, and the innocent one literally dies in his place. There's a great Christian tradition about Barabbas becoming a follower of Jesus later. And he was one of the original people who could say, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But the irony is, even Jesus' disciples had the same ambitions. He died on the cross for all of their sins. The innocent dies for the guilty. Well, Jesus is taken out. He is mocked as a king. They put a crown of thorns on him and a purple robe on him, and they take him out to crucify him. And Jesus' last words from the cross are instructive for us too. He said, it is finished. What was finished? His work was finished. His mission was finished. A mission that goes all the way back to what God was doing at the very beginning. On the sixth day of creation, It was finished, Genesis tells us. On the seventh day, God took up residence in his creation. Sabbath day. The sixth day, it was finished. Jesus is crucified in the Jewish calendar on the sixth day of the week. What God was doing at the beginning, Jesus is doing here. He is completing the work and enabling a new future. God dwelling with his people. It is finished. I think sometimes we miss this as we go through the gospel narrative. Albert Schweitzer, the great 20th century physician, once said that Jesus understood that his vocation was to go out and reverse the course of history. The history was a great wheel turning in one direction, powered by sin and death. And Jesus had hoped that that wheel would start to turn in the other direction. But when it didn't, he threw himself on it. And it crushed him. But in crushing him, it began to turn in the other direction. It's a powerful image. The way of death reversed, the way of life begun. All because Jesus chose to die. Chose to be the Lamb. Chose to be the temple. And this is the larger story that we need to understand if we're going to grasp the meaning of Jesus' death. We need more than theories. We need the story that puts the theories in perspective. This is what Jesus is up to. Too often we've talked about the reality of the cross and made it a personal story of how Jesus died so that we can go to heaven. The gospel writers tell the story quite differently. In fact, they tell it from the opposite direction. The story of the cross is the story of how the Creator God, in the person of his Son, died so that death itself could be defeated and the life of God's good creation restored. Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly, not some distant future out there, but right now. Because the anti-creation and anti-life force of death has been beaten and sin right along with it. If you take away the punishment, you take away the crime. We are forgiven not just so that we can avoid the penalty for sin, but so that free from sin slavery, we can begin to live into the full life of the kingdom right here, right now. That's the work that Jesus finishes. And the work that we as his disciples, ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven ourselves, are to implement and share with the whole world. Remember what Jesus told his disciples to do. He said, if you would come after me, what? Pick up your cross and follow me. This is your way of life. The way of sacrifice, the way of battle with the powers of evil, the way of forgiveness, the way of life. It's an irony that is hard to grasp. And none of it would make sense if it weren't for what happened 3 days later. The cross and the empty tomb are inexorably tied together. And too often we've tried to separate them apart. We celebrate Easter once a year, where every Sunday is to be Easter. We celebrate Good Friday, and very few people come out for Good Friday, although here it's pretty good. But these two are tied together. You cannot have one without the other. Without the resurrection, Jesus' death is a tragic failure. With it, it is the victory that changes everything. We're going to get into that next week as we begin our series on the resurrection and this great future that God is laying out for us and for his creation. So what does this death of a man 2,000 years ago have to do with you and me? Everything. On a cross, on a hill, the world changed and the wheel began to turn in the other direction. His cross-bearing vocation becomes ours as well, because we are a people of the cross. Let's pray together. Lord God, this victory is hard for us to grasp because we're so used to victory with power. Teach us the way of the cross, the way of sacrifice, the way of forgiveness. The way of life. In the crucified and risen Christ, we pray. Amen.